Let's begin with a word of prayer together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we ask you to bless us this day and always as we seek to open your word and not just be hearers of this word, but especially doers of that truth that we know you have revealed to us. So we thank you now for this special time together. In our Savior's name, amen. We've been on an interesting course together here at Mercy Church in the past weeks with the different messages that we have received. Last week, Brian shared with us the heart of the gospel from the gospel itself. The prior week, John was starting a new series with the prophet Habakkuk and whetted our appetite for more to come in the near future as we look forward to that message from the minor prophet. And the week before that, Peter shared two of the great events of world history, the coming of our Savior, and then our expectation for his coming again. Maranatha, even come, Lord Jesus. That's the hope of every believer. We know that in God's time, the Lord will come again. This morning we're going to turn to another portion of Scripture, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. So if you'll open there, we'll read shortly the passage that we want to consider this morning, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 24. But before we do so, let's just set the stage. We have here, of course, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he decided that it was time to enter one of the great arenas and cities of the ancient world, and that is the city of Athens. So the Holy Spirit, in direction to the apostles' life and ministry, sent him now to Athens, to this ancient city of great influence in the world at that time. I guess if we were to compare it to any place today in our own country, it'd be like New York City. Even with all the ups and downs that New York City has gone through in the last year or two, it's still recognized to be the sort of the capital of American culture and arts and education and learning and business and on it goes. Well, Athens was that sort of place. Now, Athens was sort of at the time of the Apostle Paul's arrival in the late afternoon of its influence. It wasn't as grand as it was in previous times, but it was still regarded as a great and important place, just like New York City today is sort of in the afternoon of its importance, and raised to see what kind of influence it will have in the days to come. But we understand something of the apostle's strategy as a great missionary to the Gentiles. He decided to go to Athens because he wanted to go to the principal places on earth to influence them for the gospel, that the gospel might be brought to a major city and then from that city emanating to the surrounding communities. In Thessalonians chapter 1, you see that outline of the apostles' thinking, that the word would sound forth from these places, that the gospel was proclaimed and where churches were established. And so Paul had a method to his thinking, and that is to go to these ancient cities, especially these prominent cities, establish churches there, and then from there, going into the countryside, into the other rural areas to establish other congregations, therefore building the kingdom of Christ. That was part of the giftedness of the Apostle Paul. He was a great thinker, not only theologically, as we know from his letters and from his writing, but also from his methodology in missions. He wanted to do great things for the Lord. So he thought of a great plan, a great method, and that was by proclaiming the gospel in the center of cultural centers of the world. This took great faith and initiative on his part. These were not easy places to go into. He would be readily ridiculed for the message that he would bring about the Lord Jesus into these places of learning and sophistication and philosophical thinking, and the world's ways are not the ways of the Lord. And yet the Apostle Paul ventured forth anyway, and he knew the needs of mankind were so great that the word of the gospel needed to penetrate not just the Jew, but also the Gentile world. And therefore he goes now to Athens, and he goes to proclaim something that they needed to consider because they were seeking the truth, and yet were not finding it by their means and by their thinking and by their philosophies. So having said that, let's now turn to Acts chapter 17. Let's just consider a portion of this great message that the Apostle Paul gave at the time of his visit to Athens. And let's look just at verses 16 through 24. Acts 17, beginning to read at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I now proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men." Here we find, again, the Apostle Paul, the great missionary, the great communicator that God had gifted him so readily for the task that he was called to do. Now, instead of persecuting the church because of his Damascus Road experience and the conversion that he encountered because of the visitation, the special visitation of the Lord Jesus with Paul at that time, he now became a proclaimer, not just to the Jew, but now especially to the Gentile. And we find now Paul doing that at his best here at the center of the cultural Gentile world. So let's look now at this passage. Consider the audience in verses 16 through 21. His announcement that he makes in verses 22 and 23. And then a final concluding argument in verse 24. First of all, let's consider something about the audience again of which the Apostle Paul encountered at this time as he went into Athens. First, we're told in the passage that he was greatly distressed as he came into this place. Like any of the great metropolitan areas of the ancient world, he was distressed by all the idolatry. It mentions in particular the altars that were set up to all the various deities. And we know, perhaps from your study of ancient history, about all the various Greek and Roman deities that were known at this time, and each one had their following, and each one had their devotees, and each one had their places of worship. And Athens was full of idolatry and immorality and lawlessness and all the other sins associated with the lostness of man in his rebellion against God. Well, this is not anything new either, because we know that if we enter any of our great cities today, the same thing is true. What makes our big cities click? It's a desire for money or power or sensuality or the things of this world and what they can produce and give. So the world today is no different than it was in the ancient times. And here we find Paul in the center of all this idolatry and immorality. And yet, As much as this may be appealing for a while, yet in the end they do not satisfy. Men do not find their greatest hopes and needs satisfied in those things. They leave them empty, and we know the testimonies time and again of those who have achieved great power or great fame or great money, that those things in themselves never satisfy. There's always a desire for something else. Man, in his more sober moments, the secularists and the humanists would admit that these things do not satisfy. In fact, there's whole philosophies that just kind of give up on trying to find meaning and relevance in the world, because man, in his own way, in his own standards, will not accept God's way, but in his own way cannot find meaning or purpose or satisfaction. And often this leads then to turning to other things, to lose our thinking, to lose our rationality, or to lose our emotional stability by turning to substance abuse or other things that try to hide the fact of the emptiness that is within. But the Apostle Paul does not flee, as we said moments ago. He doesn't flee from his calling and his task to go and evangelize those who needed to hear. And certainly these needed to hear the gospel. As Paul was converted, so he knows these also could be converted by the very power of the gospel. He knows that their minds were darkened by the falsehood of the evil one, and they did not acknowledge the truth of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, if you turn with me for just a few verses there, verses 18 through 23, we see Paul arguing this point, that man was lost in his darkness, yet the truth of God was known to them. They were suppressing the truth. It's not that God did not reveal himself or his works or his ways, that it was abundantly known. And so Paul wrote to the Roman church, again, another important city in the ancient world, and this great treatise of Paul was written to this particular church in Rome, and it begins by defending the faith. Look with me at verses 18 through 23 and be reminded what Paul said to the Roman church. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly presented ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There's the Apostle Paul in Scripture's evaluation of man without God. It's not that he doesn't have the truth. It's not that God hasn't spoken the truth. It's not that God hasn't revealed himself in his word and in the word and in supremely in the Lord Jesus himself. The truth is there for all to see. But what does Paul say? They suppress that truth. They sit on it. They do not allow it to infiltrate their hearts and minds. And we know further from Scripture, it's only as the Holy Spirit removes the blinders, removes the opposition of the heart to the truth of God, do we see the truth as it is. Only as we're given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, then we begin to understand the truth that is there all along and evident before us. So Paul goes then marching into the center of Athens. He goes to the place not only of the synagogue, as we read, amongst the Jews, and met with the devout members of the synagogue, but he also went to the marketplace and then to the center of the Areopagus itself, and there he would spend time with the greatest thinkers of the ancient world, those who were revealed as the truth keepers of their age. And he went to them, and he sought to speak to them. And we're told here in Acts that he spoke especially to two groups, and they were present, and they were curious about the Apostle Paul, and they came to talk to him, the Epicureans and the Stoics. He wanted to talk to those who, yes, were confused, who were opposed to the truth that God had made so readily available, as Romans 1 has made clear to us, But now he takes time not just to walk away from them or to deny them or to condemn them, but he wants to engage with them. And that's what we're called to do as believers. Whether it's in our classroom or on our block at home or wherever it may be, in the workplace, if we have opportunity, we want to engage those around us who do not believe in the Lord, to try to find ways of connecting with them so that they might come to understand something of the truth of God and the peace and the purpose that that truth alone can bring. So here we find then the Apostle Paul engaging with these Epicureans. First of all, the Epicureans, named after the great thinker Epicurus and Greek philosophy, they had a desire, as you probably know, for nothing but to have pleasure. Pleasure was their god. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a great Epicurean synopsis of what they believed. So whatever was not pleasurable, get rid of it. You're out to live life to the fullest, and anything else that gets in the way, just forget about it. That was the Epicurean philosophy. And surely that is with us today. That kind of thinking is very paramount in amongst those that we may know in the worldly thinking. On the other hand, the Stoics were a little different. They were founded by the philosopher Zeno. And while they wanted to seek pleasures in this world, they also were quite stoical in the sense that they knew that you're going to confront the opposite of pleasure. You're going to confront pain and suffering, illness, etc., in this world. And yet, as you confront that, you've got to persevere. You've got to deal with it. And don't let it get in the way of your ultimate objective of being full of the pleasurable things and the good things of this world, but with a stiff upper lip, seek to enjoy life and endure the things that would get to distract from it or to cause us to be disillusioned. So the Stoics then were a little more realistic. They knew that everything just wasn't pleasurable. They realized there was a negative side, but they also said, all right, we accept the negatives, the difficulties of life, the suffering, and yet we so direct them and organize them so they don't get in the way of our ultimate desire of pleasure in this world. And yet, with both of those great ancient philosophies, which are still present with us today, there was not ultimately any satisfaction. There was not any satisfaction of the soul for the longings that God has created within us, that He made us to yearn for Him. And pleasures in themselves do not do it. And so the Apostle Paul uses this as a stepping stone, as we're told. He preaches to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a God, a true God, a God of righteousness and perfection. And we need to be right with Him. How are we going to be right with Him if we're sinners and perverted? How are we going to be connected to a God who is altogether the opposite? And that opens the door, of course, to the presentation of the gospel and the basis upon which God's love enables us to come to an understanding of His love for us in the coming of Jesus, who died for us, who rose for our salvation and ultimate redemption, that Jesus alone would restore us and bring us to a true place of peace and purpose in our lives. And that we'd only be able to persevere in this world, as the Stoics wanted to do, in the face of whatever comes, as we know the love of God. The love of God, as shown in the Lord Jesus and in the gospel that Paul now proclaims boldly to these individuals, that alone would enable them to deal with the ups and downs of life. The love of God, as they sought Him, would meet their deepest needs. And so the response of those who heard, amongst the philosophers and others in this group there at the Areopagus, as Paul preached to them, they said in verse 18, he seems to be advocating some foreign gods. A God that we do not recognize, a God who we have not heard or understood. Yes, Paul was proclaiming a God that they had not considered. And that's why in God's providence he was sent to them to proclaim the truth of the living God. And that's why we're in the places that we are, wherever we might be, in our homes or in our school or in our business. We're there that we might have an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel to those in need. So the people who were hearing at this time, they were interested. They wanted to hear more, they said. They wanted to understand more of what the Apostle Paul was proclaiming. They said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. So they didn't write it off. They didn't see him as a charlatan or a quack, but they found what he had to say of great interest. Why is this so? Because men are restless. As St. Augustine said long ago in one of his great statements, men are restless until they rest in God. And so here was some response. Here was some interest. It reminds us that people are hungry for spiritual truth. And that's why all the different world religions, why all the different philosophies, because people are seeking the truth, but they cannot find that truth outside of God's revealing his truth to them. And so we're thankful that we're in a denomination, our own denomination, that sees the importance of evangelizing and establishing the church. And we seek to strengthen our churches and our denomination. We seek to establish new churches. We certainly pray for Pastor Stapleton as he's going to be involved with a new church plant in Tennessee. And for God's work about new ministries that are going to be raised up because of our interest in establishing churches that are true to the Word of God. And other ministries going into the heart of the colleges, as we know right here in our own church family here with Reformed University Fellowship and other ministries, Young Life, that seek to reach out to those in the campus with the Word of God. This is what we're called to do. This is what Paul has set the example as he goes now to the Areopagus and to the Center of Learning and to share the heart of the gospel with them. So this is the audience that Paul encounters as he goes into Athens. Now he makes an announcement. Let's remind ourselves of what that announcement is, again, in verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Well, let's see what Paul's after now as he finally addresses his audience and brings this particular announcement that he wants to share with them, that unknown of which they recognize even in their own circles, that unknown deity. First of all, he continues here on a positive note. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't condemn them. He shows a way of kindness. He compliments them. He compliments them on being quite religious. And what is a religious person? It's usually a person who's seeking truth, seeking meaning. He compliments them for being seekers, for hungering after the truth. He commends them for their modesty and even having an altar to the unknown God, that recognizing that they didn't know all things, that there perhaps was a deity that was not being understood by their minds and by their hearts. And so the Apostle Paul compliments them. He's positive with them. That's what we need to be, too, as we confront others, seeking to find areas of commonality, building bridges of friendship with others, showing common interest in what they do or what their concerns are, what their needs are. And this is always a positive way, being positive so that we might gain their attention, their friendship, and then have an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel with them. Apostle Paul now says, finally, "Now what you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." The unknown God was the true God. Amongst all the deities that they had recognized, they had missed the truth of the Creator himself. And now Paul proclaims to them the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent his Son and his Spirit into the world to bring redemption and salvation. He reminds them that this is the true God, the God who has existed and created all things, the God who has made all things, the God who is Lord, Redeemer, and Creator. So he raises this important announcement that the God who they now seek is that unknown God, the God of the Scriptures, the God to whom Jesus was sent, the God who, in his great love and his great care for his children, will not allow us to continue in disobedience, but rather sought a way from the very beginning to bring us back to himself. In the very beginning, after Adam sinned and Eve sinned, God promised that the seed of the woman would overcome the seed of the serpent. And from that time, the plan of God and his salvation was unfolded step by step and stage by stage through the work of God in the Old Testament and Israel, and until finally, in the fullness of time, Messiah himself came. So Paul proclaims boldly and positively the God that they need to understand. Finally, in conclusion, this brings us to his final argument in this brief record of the great speech of Paul to the Athenians. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is a Lord of heaven and earth and does not live by temples built by hands." The true God, that unknown God that they need to understand, is a God who is separate from creation. He's the creator. He has nothing to be associated with anything created. He's altogether above the world. He made all things. He's not to be associated with anything of this world in any idolatrous form, any creature or any being. But God is the one who is above, who made all these things and brought them into being. This God is the contrary to the world's view of deifying nature, deifying the creation or the creature. No, God is Lord above all these things. The Apostle Paul proclaims, this is the true God, not a God confused with the world, but a God who is creator and above this world. Paul begins to push and to proclaim and to urge his listeners to accept. We're told at the end of this passage that there were those, some who found it very interesting what he had to say, wanted to have more conversation about it, others who were convinced and believed what Paul proclaimed and were assured that this was the truth. And this reminds us again that as we seek God's truth, as we seek to grow in the gospel, there is a progression in that growth. And I end with this. What is that progression? As the Apostle Paul planted the seeds of the gospel when there was now some response among some, what was that progression? There was a humbling in the spirit of the individuals. They realized that they did not have all the truth to themselves. There was a mourning, perhaps, over not acknowledging the truth. Now, a mourning over their state and over their confusion and over their sin. And now they had a hunger and desire to know more of the truth and the righteousness of God. They sought more of that. They sought to become more pure in heart and more pure in their living. And this is what Jesus said is the progression of the believer. If you recognize those qualifications, they're found in the great Sermon on the Mount address of our Lord himself in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, where Jesus describes the progression of the believer as he hears the word and then it's planted in his heart, and as it develops and grows and there's a hunger for more and a hunger for truth and purity in our lives, so that even we can suffer for righteousness' sake, suffer for the kingdom. And so this is the message that Paul announced, and we know that it began to sprout and to build a church and a presence in Athens and then further in Greece as the church continued to grow because of the proclamation of the truth. So Paul took seriously his audience. He made his announcement about the truth of seeking the unknown God. And then he makes his argument finally that unknown God is the God who is separate from creation, who made all things, who is above all things, who controls all things. We need not worry about what happens on this earth because God is a God of power and greatness who is in control and is working out his great plan as revealed in his Son Jesus for his kingdom and for his church. So we're thankful for the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for his ministry that he engendered. And here is, again, just a snapshot of one of those great messages and one of those great methodologies that Paul used as he brought the gospel to bear, and that we as God's people are called to do today in our own way, in our own opportunities. Each one of us have unique opportunities where we are to share the love and joy and peace of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.